Now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. As this evening, we look at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And if you're using our Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 1006. But we're going to be building on the last theme that we're talking about with the Growing Young series, this idea of being the best neighbors. We want, as Christ followers, to be the very best neighbors. Now, this doesn't mean that we want to be the people who have the very best house or the very best lawns. If you do, that's great. More power to you. That's not our focus, and that's not the kind of best neighbors we're talking about. But it's this idea that if we are living truly as Christ's followers, then by being his followers, we are going to be the ones who do the very best good for our communities, who do the very best good, the very best change for the community around us. That is the natural result of being a follower of God. We are the best kind of neighbors if we are following Christ well in our daily actions. And so, kind of like we were doing with the Growing Young series, taking themes that were set out by a modern book and then comparing it to and then applying the truths of Scripture, what we're going to be doing the next few weeks is using a book called The Art of Neighboring, which is a great, easy read that has a very simple application on how can you and I, in our culture today, live as daily missionaries. So that's what we're going to be doing. And what we're going to be focusing on this evening is this idea of our call to love our neighbors as ourselves. What does that actually mean? And what would it look like to love our neighbors as ourselves with our literal neighbors, the people who actually live in the houses right around our own? What would it mean for us to love our actual neighbors? But before we consider this theme, consider the Word of God and how we can apply it to our lives, let's take this moment and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Scripture and the beautiful, grace-filled mission that you lay out for us in there. That you have put together a plan and a people who would share your word and your truth with us, that we would know it, love it, and be redeemed by it. But as this chain of grace has been passed on from generation to generation, let us not fail to pass it on to new generations, to new homes, and to new people. And so as we look at your word, let us have the proper conviction we need. But don't just leave it there with conviction, but equip us, inspire us, and let your spirit go in front of us. And whether we know it or not, we would be people who are the best of neighbors, who love our neighbors as we love ourselves, so that your kingdom would grow, that your name would be praised, and that your worship would increase in this town and in this world. God, we ask you do this for us as we look at your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So now, my friends, let's look together at one of the parables of Jesus Christ as we look at Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 25. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, he came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three men do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we see here in this passage words that are similar to Jesus' own summary of the law. In Mark chapter 12, when somebody asks Jesus to explain the law, he summarizes it with these words: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." You're going to summarize the Ten Commandments, all the laws, all the way of living that is laid out for us in the Bible. It can be summarized in those two ways. And we see here that this teacher of the law, this expert of the law who comes to Jesus, he picks up on this. Maybe he's heard Jesus give that answer before. Maybe he has come to it from his own understanding of the Bible. We see this expert of the law, he comes with the right words. He knows the right answer to give, and Jesus acknowledges that. He knows the right words. But he also admits the fact that he doesn't entirely know what they mean. Because then he asks the question, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, there may be some different motivations. Maybe it's him really wanting to learn from Jesus. Maybe he's trying to maybe he's trying to put Jesus into a corner and trick him, and this is his last-ditch effort to make Jesus stumble. You know, there's different reasons why he may be motivated in this question, but he acknowledges the fact that even though he knows the right words, he doesn't know really how to apply them. And I think that we stumble upon this very same problem today. I know that this is one of those big struggles of my life. I suspect for most of us it is. That even if we have grown up in the church, or at least been in the church long enough to know the right answers to give, how often do we know what they really mean in our daily lives? So if we're going to ask each other, what does it mean to love our neighbors as ourselves, would we have real, practical explanations of what that means that we're living out in our daily lives throughout the week? Do we have a simple, practical answer for it? Because I think there's a temptation for us to leave things in vague spiritual terms, because it's safe then. If you leave it in vague spiritual terms, then it's easy for us to think that we're following those rules. But as soon as we start laying out what it looks like on a daily practical basis, for many of us, and I'd say for myself included, we start realizing how far short we fall of this desired goal of what it means to live out the mission of God. Now, I realize a lot of times when we talk about us being missionaries for God, what it means to live it out, there's an inherent fear of we don't want to have sermons or messages that come that say, "Hey, you're not being a very good follower of Jesus Christ. You're not doing enough for him, so straighten up your act, get it right. You need to work harder. You need to be better people." You know, there's I think a lot of times when we talk about missions in church, we walk away with this feeling of guilt because we get this conviction that, yeah, that we should do more, we must do more. But if we don't really lay out practically what it can look like, we put the weight of the world on our shoulders and walk away with no idea how to really live it out. And then it's just frustrating for us. And I'm curious, who here has had that feeling of frustration that the pastor just put a big guilt trip on me and has told me no way to actually deal with it? Anyone feel that before? Yeah, okay, I understand. I probably have done that from time to time already, you know. May do that in the future, but this is where I think it's very valuable for us. If we want to say that we understand what the words of the Bible mean, we have to be able to put it into practical definitions. There may be lots of different ways that we can love our neighbors as ourselves, but if we have no way to describe it in a way that we're actually living it out, that's probably because we don't understand the core meaning of what the words of the Bible are about. And that's why I appreciate the book of the Art of Neighboring, where I'm going to be getting a lot of the themes from. The truths are ultimately coming from the Bible. Hopefully that's clear enough. I don't need to explain that too much. But What The Art of Neighboring is a very practical book where there were some pastors in their community out in Colorado who were trying to figure out, how can we love our neighbors? How can our churches make a real difference in our community? Because otherwise, it felt like on Sundays, they're all getting together in their own places. Then after that, they went home, and the city wasn't changing because of the church. They weren't being the very best of neighbors. And so they sat down as a group of pastors and said, how can we really apply this? How can we live it out so that by being followers of Jesus Christ, our city is changing for the better? And so there may be many different wonderful ways to do it, but they mapped out some great practical tips. And so we're going to be thinking about some of those. But first, let's go back and let's look at Jesus' own example of what good neighboring looks like. Because we want what we say to be founded on that solid foundation of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. So Jesus gives his own practical example. Verse 30, he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him dead. So this parable doesn't start off very well for this man. That's where I'm thankful that these are probably fictional stories. The parables themselves are. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road when he saw the man. He passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So what's the big deal? Why do you have a priest and a Levite passing on the other side of the road? So a priest and a Levite, these were very important spiritual religious leaders for the people of Israel. And so what we see here is their attempt to be religiously, ceremonially clean people. If you were with us for some of our morning services back in December, I talked a little bit about the idea of what it meant for the people to be ceremonially clean, the sacrifices that were made, certain rules that they followed, so that they had the right to live and stand in the presence of God. And so for the priest and for the Levite, their work was to work in the temple and to work around with the things of God. And so for them to do their job, they needed to be ceremonially clean. And one of the ways that they would be considered unclean is if they had touched a dead body. If they touch a dead body, then they have a window of time in which they were not allowed to enter into the temple. Not because it was morally wrong for them to touch a dead body, but because of what we had discussed before about this idea of the ceremonial laws. The laws existed to help mark God's people as being set apart from the rest of the world. They did not match. They didn't follow the corruption of the people of the world, but they were different. They were set apart from God. So they had special rules that marked them as clean and as different. And so what we see for the priest and the Levite here, they're trying to honor that. They don't want to be unclean, so they don't want to risk, if this guy on the side of the road is actually dead, they don't want to touch them. In fact, Pharisees had added onto the rule so much that they believed at this time that even if your shadow touched a dead body, that you would be considered unclean. And so they didn't want to risk it, which is why you see them going on to the other side of the road. They don't even want their shadow to touch the dead body. So they were staying as far away from this man as possible with the intention of trying to follow the rules of what a good priest or what a good Levite would do. They were trying to honor God through these ceremonial laws. Now, was it a bad thing for them to want to follow the ceremonial laws of God? The actual following of those laws itself is not a bad thing. That's not where we see them getting into trouble. Their trouble comes down to the issue of priorities. Are they holding the right priorities? Because what was the whole reason for the ceremonial law? Like I said, it was to mark the people of God, to say that they don't match, they do not follow the corrupt cultures and the patterns of the people of this world. They are different. And yet, in this desire to be marked as holy, unlike the corruption of this world, they're now making the mistake of ignoring those who are in need. So let's think about priorities here. Values. What is the thing that would make them look more like the character of God? What is the action that would give more honor and more glory to God? Would it be making sure that they stay ceremonially clean enough that they can enter into the sacred spaces of the temple? Especially when we put into context, Jesus mentions they're not walking to Jerusalem. They're actually walking away from Jerusalem to Jericho. So by the time they came back to Jerusalem, the window of time would be over, so they would be clean either way. But what's more glorifying to God? What's more like the character of God? Trying to stay ceremonially clean or helping those who are in need, those who are hurt, those who are broken, those who are on the brink of death, those who need to be rescued? What would give more glory to God? I would argue that it gives more glory to God to rescue those who are in need than to make sure that we are holding on to symbolic images of God's glory. And so this is where we see them getting themselves into trouble. And they've taken a symbol of something that's good, something that's right, and put it on a higher level than actually living out the grace and the mercy of God himself. And so we see the mistake that these men were making. And let's do a gut check right here and ask, what might be some ways that we get our priorities out of alignment? And now maybe for us, the priorities we get out of alignment are the kind of clothes that we wear when we come to church. Or maybe it's the kind of songs that we love to sing. Or maybe it's the political parties that we vote for. And don't misunderstand me. There's a value in those kinds of questions. You know, there is a value in place. When we think about how we do worship, what we do with our lives, you know, how we identify, like there is a value in those kinds of things. But can we consider ourselves to be good people by making a small list of rules that we're already following and say, I'm a good person, I'm doing these things, I don't have to work any harder, and be so focused on following a few specific rules that we never slow down to wonder, are the people who live right next door to us hurting and in need? Are there people in our town, the people in the community, people whose lives overlap with us, are there people who are in need? And can we do something to help them out? So don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that questions of the clothes that we wear to church have no value whatsoever. But there's the question of what has the greatest value? Because of our tendency to want to water down Christianity to a list of small rules that we're already following, there's this great temptation to say, well, these are the five important things. I'm already doing them. I'm a good person. So anything else is just extra credit. And we put things like helping neighbors in need into the extra credit category and the clothes that we wear when we come to church as in the must follow category. You know, is that the way it's supposed to be? If we think that we can create any list of rules that we're going to follow that would mark us as a good person, I am doing these, I am a good person. If we do that, then what we are looking at is a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because is there any list of things that we could follow and accomplish that would make us good people? No. It doesn't matter how long we make the list of rules. It doesn't matter how closely we follow them. We cannot achieve our own salvation. We cannot get to the place where we do so much that we are now good people. And especially we can never get to a place where we are so good that we don't have to do anything else. I've met my quota. I'm done. I don't have to try any harder. Jesus calls us in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father's perfect. That kind of job, my friends, we are never going to meet a quota right there. That's above us. It's beyond us. And so when we think about the story of the gospel, it's not about people who have been able to achieve a certain list of rules that have a certain value. Again, I'm not trying to undermine the value. But it's not about our ability to follow certain rules. But what is the story of the gospel? It's about those who are undeserving. Those who have fallen short of the glory of God. Those who do not deserve salvation. And yet, what did Jesus Christ do? He left his home in heaven. He came from heaven. He entered into this life, took on a human form, that he would live with us, that he would suffer with us, that he would take our place. He would die on the cross and to make us new people with new identities. What's this new identity? To carry on his mission of finding lost people who are lost like ourselves, lost people like us, to find them and to lavish them with a life-saving grace that they do not deserve, just as we do not deserve it. That's our identity now, to pass on this good news to others. That's what we live for. And so I'm arguing tonight that holiness that does not advance the mission of Jesus Christ cannot be holiness. If we have some sort of a standard that we call holy, but it does not in some way help to advance the mission of Jesus Christ, then we have taken the holiness out of it and we have turned it into some sort of self-righteousness. It does not advance the mission of Jesus Christ. And so, for us, we need to ask that question then. What does it really mean to live out the mission of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus gives his own example, verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, took pity on him. And historical context, if you haven't heard this before, and this is a familiar parable for many of us, but Samaritans were considered fundamentally unclean people. Lots of history on why that was. But they were considered to be so unclean that to touch a Samaritan was just as bad, if not worse, than touching a dead body. And so they had the practice of, if there was a Samaritan coming down the road, you go onto the other side of the road because you don't want even your shadow to touch a Samaritan. The Samaritan is just that unclean. And yet what does this fundamentally, ceremonially unclean person do? Verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And I like the fact that he doesn't necessarily name him as the Samaritan. maybe I'm reading too much into it, but to me it feels begrudging. The one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, told him, go and do likewise. Which tells us that it is better to be like the unclean man who lives out God's mission than to be someone who makes a great deal out of honoring God's culture but totally ignores God's will. If you were going to, now ideally it would be great to be clean and to be someone who follows out the mission of God. Obviously that would be better. But if it had to be one or the other, somebody who follows the symbolism, who looks clean and upright, or someone who's actually doing what God and Jesus Christ himself does, you want to be the person who looks dirty but does what is right. And so now, we think about the importance, the value of being someone who lives out this mission, this justice, this healing, merciful identity of God. And then we think about what does it mean for you and I? Because again, I don't want to be the kind of person who just puts this huge guilt trip onto you. You know, you need to be better people. You need to go save the world and then just turn around and walk away and leave you to figure it out for yourselves. Because, you know, I've grown up with those messages being given to me. And it hasn't been until I've seen people just, let's really talk about this. Let's start piecing things together. What does that look like in our culture? Until people have done that for me, it seemed so intimidating. What does it mean for us to actually live out our lives like this Good Samaritan or like Jesus Christ himself? And so we're going to be unpacking this over the next few weeks. I'm not going to try to throw it all at you at once. We're going to be putting it in little pieces. But I love this question that is presented by the pastors who did The Art of Neighboring. What if, instead of leaving it just in this vague, abstract terminology let's love our neighbors, you know, let's love the neighbors who are somewhere up there in the clouds, what would it look like to love our literal neighbors, the people who live right around us. Let's put it into a tangible context. Because when you start putting it into a tangible context, then we start coming up with tangible ways to live it out, tangible explanations or applications. And so, following through with this logic, if we are all called to live out the mission of Jesus Christ, that means that every single one of us is a missionary. And if every single one of us is a missionary, then every single one of us has a mission field. But do we know what our own mission field is? How would we define, how do we describe our own mission field? And a couple of weeks ago, spent some time talking about the Great Commission and Jesus' words, go and make disciples of all nations. And we explained how that word go isn't like go somewhere else and make disciples. It literally in the Greek means as you go. So as you go through life, make disciples of every nation. And so maybe for a few of us, that means going to another nation. But for most of us, that means the nation that we are already living in. As you go through life, wherever you are, that's your mission field. Where you are is your mission field. We're all missionaries. We all have mission fields. And so we should ask the question of where in our lives are we already intersecting with people who do not yet know Jesus Christ? Now, most of us, if we slow down and we really think about how we spend our time, there are places that we go where we're interacting with those who do not yet know Jesus Christ. If we take this idea of as you go, make disciples, that right there may be the mission field that God is calling you to. So maybe for you, it would be, you know, the people that you work with. You know, maybe for you, it's people at a park that you like to go to, a restaurant that you enjoy. Maybe you're a student and it's the people who are at the desks around you or the dorm that you live in. Maybe God has put a specific area that's already your mission field. But if you don't have something that comes to mind where you feel like God has put it on your heart to love and care for these people, then the Art of Neighboring says, then consider your default mission field. If you don't have something else, your default mission field are those who live right around you. And so let's start making it practical. I keep talking about making it practical. Haven't actually done it yet. If you've got room on like your notes that you take, or when you get home, I want you to do this, is to make a 3x3 grid, a square. So it looks kind of like a tic-tac-toe board. So, you know, three boxes over, three boxes down, 9 boxes total. So you make that. If you got something right on, start doing that right now. And then put your name in that middle, that center square right there, because that's you. That's where you live. And now let's imagine that you live on a nicely organized suburban grid where all the houses are evenly spaced out. Assuming you live in a place like that, you have 8 neighbors. You've got the neighbor that's to your left, you've got your neighbor that's to your right, the front, to the back, and the 4 that are in the corners. You have 8 neighbors. My friends, that's your mission field right there. That's your mission field. If God hasn't put it on your heart to reach out to any other group of people, that's your mission field. That's where we're going to start. That's what we're going to focus on. And so we're going to be walking through some very simple steps to love these neighbors, to really to care for them, to cherish them, to be able to disciple them in direct or indirect ways. But right now, we need to identify what is our mission field. Now, for you, maybe you don't live on a nice grid like that. Maybe you live out in the country. Houses are further away, so you're going to need to modify it. Maybe you don't live on a nice grid. Maybe you live in a cul-de-sac, so you're looking at the houses that are on the circle. You're going to have to get creative if you don't live on that nice little grid. But again, let's just presume right now you do. Who are those that live around you? And this is your first step. Put the name of your neighbors in each of those boxes. Do you know the names of your own neighbors? Because the way that our society is becoming, we're becoming more and more isolated from each other, that we can live next door to somebody for years and never learn their name. And if we don't know the names of our neighbors, How do you think that we're going to be able to disciple them, to show them the kind of mercy that Jesus Christ himself shows? It's possible, very difficult. So let's start there. Can you name the names of the people in your mission field? So my homework for you for next week is, you don't necessarily have to have names for all of your neighbors yet, because, well, I guess it would be 2 weeks when we get together in here, because next week we're over there. But the homework for you is to at least name your mission field. Is it going to be the houses around you? Is it going to be people that you work with, people that you go to school with, people that you see, you know, when you go to the gym or to the store or whatever? What is your mission field going to be? Let's at least have that in 2 weeks that you can name, that until God changes and puts something else on your heart, what is your mission field? And then we're going to have the time that it's going to take to get to know the names of those neighbors. And so maybe you already know a few of them by name. Maybe you're going to have a few that you're going to have to learn. There's different ways of doing it. It could be, you know, you wait till the weather gets a little better. You see them in the garden. You go over and you talk with them. Maybe, you know, if we get more snow, you see them while they're shoveling the snow. Maybe you already have a neighbor that you know their name and you're friends with them. You could ask them. Or even maybe you're going to do some nice, you know, internet stalking and figuring out the names of your neighbor that way. Like if their house is like Fort Knox and like you just never see them, you know, maybe you have to take drastic measures. But let's work on that. That let's start naming our neighbors so that when we see them, we can call them by name. Or when we don't see them, we can at least pray for them and pray that God would make opportunities available. There's going to be other steps, very practical things, but let's start with that, because I think that's something that's easy to achieve, something measurable. Let's have eight people, eight homes we're looking at, and let's start identifying them. And when you make this in your own home, like, get a nice big piece of paper, because we're going to have other details we're going to start filling in about our new friends. But my friends, I hope that you share this conviction that I share, that we are all called to be missionaries. Doesn't mean overseas, but we're all called to be missionaries. We all have mission fields that God has placed us in. So now we're going to do this work. Let's name that field. Let's start naming those neighbors. And let's pray that God is going to use us, not just, you know, abstractly, you know, for those friends in the sky, but for the actual people who live around us, that God would move us to change their lives for his name and for his glory. Let's take this time and pray together now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the examples that you give to us in the Bible. And it should be humbling to us that the people who looked very spiritual, very religious in your parable, were not the ones who were living out your mission. And yet the people who seemed like they had no power, no value, no dignity, that man was the one who changed life, who saved life. And so, Father, if we're at a place right now where we don't feel like we have anything worth offering, if we don't think of ourselves as being particularly spiritual or particularly powerful, encourage us tonight that we would see that it's not by our strength. It never was about our own strength. But you equip us with your word. You equip us by the Holy Spirit that we would grow your kingdom. So, Father, whether it be by our conscious or unconscious will, by your gentle hand or your heavy hand, move us all for your purpose. Let us be delighted by the transformation that you do in this town. Because this town, like every town, but this town needs hope. It needs life. There are so many people that are struggling. Let's make hope real for them. By your plan and by your will, we ask this in your name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.